Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is probably our final time for this consistent study in John's gospel that will be in this chapter. Lord willing, it won't be the last time we see it as we read God's word. And as you're turning there, last evening I came across the words to a John Lennon song. And I've forgotten why I was clued into this. He wrote it and released it back in 71, so 50 years. I guess it, maybe David and Sandy had that for the recessional. I don't know. I doubt it now. But it was a song, Imagine, that John Lennon of the Beatles wrote. And I heard the music. Usually I try to hear the words to songs, but I never had. And I want you to hear some of the verses in this, because it really was almost prophetic to where we are today in a culture. In fact, I should drop back and say that an English teacher in high school pointed out to us that if you want to know where a culture is going, look at what is going on in art in one generation. And he said in the next generation, you'll see what's coming on that way. Showers of blessing out there. If you see a funnel cloud, let us know. Okay, and we'll go. Everybody head to the boys and girls bathrooms, I suppose. So 50 years ago, this year, John Lennon released a song entitled Imagine. And here are some of the lines to that. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And then he did his chorus again with that. You know, that is an incredibly utopian, idealistic thinking that we see being espoused by those that are pushing the whole BLM, Black Lives Matter, cancel culture, ideology today. Basically, it's socialism and it moves to communism, and it never works. The reason it never works is not because capitalists get in there and mess it up, but it doesn't work because it doesn't take into account where man really is and who we really are. The basic questions of philosophy, who am I, where am I going, are answered in the book that many of you are holding in your hand. And in this particular book, within the book, the Gospel of John. Let me remind you that John began this gospel with what many refer to as a prologue in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And I hope as we've gone through this now for several years, that you realize how important those opening verses were and are in establishing what John wanted to get across. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word that is translated word is the word logos. And in Greek thinking, that was the force that holds everything in the universe together. And John co-opted that word and put it in to say, what I'm presenting to you today is the person behind that concept. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the word was not only with God, the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, And without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. It didn't understand it. It didn't overcome it. What John is putting across in those opening 18 verses is, if I can paraphrase it, unless you understand from the very beginning who this person is that I'm presenting to you, you're not going to get what I'm saying. He's not merely a clever, gifted Jewish fellow named Jesus, but he was, in fact, the one who created everything that is, who holds everything together by the word of his power. It's interesting, we're hearing the storm come in around us right now. The one who created all of this, including this storm, is God the Son. He is the agent of creation. That is what the book tells us. This is what God is saying. So we have a choice. We can believe that or we can disbelieve it, but it is what it is. He is, John says, God incarnate. God come in the form of human flesh. And he's saying to us, unless you understand this, what I'm telling you is not going to really make sense. In fact, unlike the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John chose seven specific, he called them signs, they were miracles, seven specific miracles to put in front of the reader in order to do what? Well, you're in chapter 21, turn back one chapter to the end of chapter 20, and these words that summarize his purpose in writing his book, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these seven signs, miracles that I've outlined here, are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-promised Messiah of Israel that God for generations has said, I'm going to send this special one. He is the Son of God. And that believing in him, not just intellectually giving assent to him, but there's a significant difference that goes on where in my heart I believe him. And a transition takes place inside of me so that I have life in his name. Now, I'm reminding you of this and of how John began this gospel, because the info here, we're in chapter 21 now, at the end of this chapter provides really a balance of sorts. Chapter 21 is, like somebody has said, the opening 18 verses in chapter 1 and the last chapter in John are like bookends that hold all that he says here together. Some people have referred to this last chapter as the epilogue or the postscript of his gospel. In the first 14 verses here in chapter 21, we were told of a third post-resurrection appearance that Jesus made to Peter and six of the disciples. They had gone out the night before. They'd fished all night. They hadn't caught anything. And the early morning light, Jesus called from the shore. They didn't know it was him. He told them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat and they would find something. And sure enough, they brought a huge catch of fish in and they realized who it was. And as they got to shore, Jesus had made a wonderful breakfast for them. By the way, have you ever had fish for breakfast? I know, just wondering, looking over at Mitchell, did you have that at all up there? I was in Scotland years ago for a pastor's gathering, and in the hotel we were staying in, they had smokies, and I forget the other names for these different fish that they had, and that was part of breakfast for them. But they had this lovely breakfast, and Jesus gives them this breakfast, they eat together, and then he gets to the real reason why he's gathering with them. Apparently, when Jesus arose the first day, he had a special one-on-one time with Peter. And I'm sure they talked about his failure, his denial of the Lord three times the night he was betrayed. But because Peter is going to have such a responsible position in leadership and duties in the early church, there has to be a public reckoning with this. And so the Lord asked Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, in verses 15, 16, and 17. Three times he asks him, it's rather a gentle reminder, isn't it, to Peter of his three denials, his three failures. But each of those three questions also gave Peter an opportunity to affirm his love for the Lord. We've talked about this several different weeks now. We're not going to go over it again this morning, the different words that were used for love here. But it's being done publicly in the presence of the other disciples. And in the Lord's forgiveness of Peter, not only does he renew Peter's calling to be a leader among the apostles and in the early church, but more specifically, he gives Peter this task of caring for his flock. It's interesting, at the end of each of the three requests, Peter, do you love me? For example, the end of verse 15, he tells him, feed my lambs. At the end of verse 16, tend my sheep. At the end of verse 17, feed my sheep. So he's giving him the obligation and the responsibility of caring for his sheep and this flock that he's gathering. Now, last week, we looked at the prophecy that Jesus made about how Peter's life would end, verse 18. Most assuredly, Peter, Jesus is saying to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And John adds this personal comment, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Last week when we finished this and we had talked about it, I think it was Beth came to me afterwards and said, you know, if I was just reading verse 18, I would not have assumed that Jesus was talking about Peter's martyrdom in this. And I told her, you know, I would have said the same thing. There is an idiom in the Greek language that in the first century that when they spoke about someone stretching out their hands, it was an idiom for being crucified. So that's the closest I can get to this. But Chuck Swindoll, and I mentioned this last week, points out that in the first part of verse 18, the Lord Jesus is on the one hand reminding Peter what it was like when he was young. He was young. He was strong. He was independent. He was determined in what he was about. He's the fisherman, and that's normal for us, especially in our younger years. But as Peter got into his latter years, the end of verse 18, the picture changes radically. That strong self-will is replaced by submission, a readiness to follow his Savior, even to the point of death. And that was it. So that's where we left things last night. But before we left, you may remember, I asked you a question. And the question is this: in your estimation, what is the key issue when it comes to living the Christian life? I sent out the end of this week, in fact, it was yesterday, wasn't it, an article that Sam Storm had written on the life of J.I. Packer. Dr. Packer died 1 year ago yesterday. And thinking about Packer, he put some thoughts together. I thought it was very good. It's brief, and I encourage you to read it. But what is the key issue when it comes to living the Christian life? Did you give that any thought when you left here last week or even through this past week? And I ask that because in verse 19, after John records this personal commentary on what Jesus had just said to Peter, notice what he writes, the last part of verse 19. And when he, Jesus, had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, two words for us. What are they? Follow me. Follow me. Somebody, I think, has well said that obedience to this command that the Lord Jesus gave Peter, and I believe by application to all who are his, follow me, is really the key issue in every Christian's life. And before you dismiss that too quickly, by the way, let me just qualify it a little, because when Jesus says, follow me, he's not saying that this is kind of code word for go to church. So you're following Jesus today because you came to church. By the way, thank you, Tom and Mitchell. And if you start dozing off, I fully understand after some of my trips. Follow me doesn't mean, in fact, it doesn't even mean join the church. That's good. Not wrong, necessarily. Follow me isn't necessarily equated with doing all the number of things that we talk about and think of as being a spiritual duty. Let's just think of some of them together. Teach a Sunday school class. Lead a Bible study. Subscribe to the right doctrinal statement. Sharing your faith. Those are all good things. Nothing's wrong with them in and of themselves. But the point is that you and I can do all of those things and a whole lot more and not really be following Jesus. See, the first and foremost issue that you and I need to settle in our hearts and lives, and not just on a one-time affair, I find that this is the regular day-to-day thing I have to come back to. It's the who and not the what. Who am I following? Not what am I doing, but who is number one in my life? I was talking to somebody earlier this week and just speaking to them how I'm beginning to realize how the further we as a culture move toward this radical secular ideology, the more anti-Christian the culture is becoming. And I see a time when we are going to be very much like really most of our brothers and sisters around the world have been, and that is that the secondary and the tertiary things that have divided Christians in the West, especially in the United States over the years, are going to fall by the wayside. And the thing that we'll most be interested in is first and foremost, are you following him? Are you one of his? Have you been genuinely born again? See, the Lord Jesus is saying, follow me. Biblical Christianity, if it's going to be genuine and authentic, involves people who are otherwise fallen sinners, who are on their way to a Christless eternity. But they've been brought to faith, not because of anything good in themselves. I certainly would say that as a personal testimony to myself. Nothing that was good in myself, but I was brought to faith to understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. And I'm trusting him alone for the forgiveness of those sins. And when that happens in a person's life, in my life, in your life, what happens? Our sins are removed from us. David says, as far as the east is from the west. You've heard this before. You want to say it along with me this morning? And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to my spiritual bank account so that when God the Father looks at me, blessed be his name, he doesn't look at me for who I am in and of myself, but I am now in Christ. I am in his son. And so he sees me as his sinless son. I'm not sinless. None of us as believers are. We have lots of warts and kinks and problems in our lives. But because I am in Christ, God the Father places his righteousness to my spiritual bank account. And wonder of wonders is if those two things aren't enough, he adopts me into his family so that I am now one of his children. I'm a child of God. If you have been born again, you're one of his children. And so his calling to me as a child of God is follow me. So Peter's public restoration, the recommissioning, if you will, is now complete. And the sense that you can get as you read this passage is that as Jesus told Peter, follow me, it's almost as if he got up and he starts to walk. And Peter obeys what the Lord has just said. He starts to follow Jesus. But apparently no sooner had they finished this conversation than Peter, maybe because he heard something moving behind him, footsteps behind him, had a question for the Lord. Verse 20, John writes, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following." And John adds now this bit of clarification for the reader. This was the disciple who also had leaned on his, Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is it who is betraying you?" That is, he's saying, "This is myself, this is John." Peter, seeing him, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" That's his question. You're following that, right? So keep your place here, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And my question as you're turning over there is this: how hard is it, in fact, how hard can it possibly be for someone to obey that simple but profound instruction that Jesus just gave Peter? And again, by application, I would say to all who are his, follow me. How hard? Well, here's one possible answer to that. I mean, the Lord had scarcely finished giving Peter those instructions, follow me, then what happens? Peter takes his eyes off Jesus for a moment. He puts them on somebody who is apparently very near and dear to him. John was not only one of his partners in the fishing business, I gathered that they were good friends, and that friendship only deepened as they moved into the book of Acts, the first years of the early church. As Dr. Luke records things, it's John and Peter did this, Peter and John did that. I mean, where you see one, you see the other. They're just constant companions. And granted, our friends are important to us, aren't they? In fact, our family members are important to us, aren't they? But there's someone else who's meant to be the perpetual person in first place in our lives and in our hearts. And the writer to the Hebrews, I think, helps us underline who that is as he finishes chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. He's encouraging these first century Jewish believers. They're facing increasingly stiff opposition because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as he turns the corner after chapter 11, he begins chapter 12, verse 1 this way: "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all these who through the centuries have walked by faith with the Lord, that's how they've conducted themselves. "Since that's true, let us, number one, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." By the way, just thinking of this as I read that, isn't it interesting that under the inspiration of the Spirit, this writer of God's Word talks about how easy it is for weights and sins to easily beset not you, but us. One of the things that the gospel does in a person's life when we really are getting it is that it frees us from these silly masks that we try to put on to make others think that we're more sanctified and more sanctimonious than everybody else. It's not that we hang our dirty laundry up for everyone to see. It's not that we don't care about the sins and the weights that easily beset us, but we own up to it. And we wonder and we revel in God's grace and mercy in the gospel because He knew who I was before I even began to think about who I really was and admit to myself who I really was. He knew me. That's breathtaking. So we're to lay those aside, and here's another: let us, not lettuce as in salad, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By the way, how do we do that? Well, he answers, verse 2, by looking unto Jesus. This is how we do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I told this story a while ago, and lest you think that the pastor, because he's pushing 70 plus now, is being having short-term memory lapses. I remember that I told you this, but it just seems to fit so well here. When my wife and I were still living in Virginia, an elderly Chinese lady who had lived in China during the communist takeover, we're talking about the end of the Second War, the latter part of 1940s, came and gave her testimony. I believe it was on a Wednesday evening, but it was both a sobering and a challenging moment as she told how she and her family had embraced the Christian faith. In fact, in a living room, they had the last verse from Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration as things were coming to a conclusion. And Moses and Elijah are taken away, Matthew writes, and when they lifted up their eyes, do you remember how this goes? When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as the fighting moved into this lady's city and became intense, a shell landed in their house. And they're just grabbing what they can to get out of there. And she looked in the living room, and against the wall where that verse had been hanging, it had dropped down behind a chair. And the only words in Chinese that she could see were the words, "Jesus only." And she said, "God gave me those words because for the next period of time, as they went through that terribly chaotic, tumultuous time in China, that was what I had to hold on to." But that's what he brings all of us to. Vance Havner, as he processed the passing of his dear wife after a long time of marriage, commented to his hearers, "You'll never know that Jesus Christ is all you need until Jesus Christ is all you've got." And I don't relish that, by the way, for my own life, much less for yours. But God is the one who orchestrates our life. He's the great orchestra leader. And he knows what he wants to do, what he wants to accomplish. See, the thing that I'm especially in need of in my life when I'm facing the inevitable tests and pressures that come to all of us who are called by his name. I not just the encouragement of friends and family. I do need that, and you do need that also. But bottom line, I need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. I need to do what the Lord Jesus told Peter here in John 21. Let's turn back there now, which is follow me. So apparently Peter, processing what Jesus had just told him there in verse 18, turns, he sees John following them, and in effect, he says, "Well, okay, so this is what's going to happen to me. This is how I'm going to meet my end. What about John?" And immediately, Jesus responds, verse 22, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." It's interesting. In the Greek text, the terseness, the emphasis of Jesus' words to Peter are very clear. It's as if he's saying, "Peter, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? What I plan to do in John's life or anyone else's life is none of your business, Peter. You follow me." And in the Greek, the pronoun "you" is emphasized. "Peter, you follow me." When I was in high school, I believe it or not, I ran track. Increasingly, it feels like before the flood, but I ran track. And on one particular event was a mile relay. There were four of us, and we each did a quarter mile. And one particular race, we were in the D.C. area running against a number of different schools. And one of the things that the coaches just drilled into you time and time again was you never look back over your shoulder. When you're running, you don't see where you're, try to see where your competitors are. If you happen to be in front, you keep your eyes ahead. And this particular race, there was one guy, in fact, he happened to be African-American, which meant all the more to me, was ahead, that their team had gotten ahead. And I got the baton, and I'm starting to catch up with this guy. And I guess he could hear my feet. I don't know what it was, but he kept looking over his shoulder. And as a combination of things, I passed him. And I won it for our team. And it was a big, big deal. There were lots of hurrahs there. And his coach took him aside and publicly reamed him out for what he had done. By the way, another African-American to one. And his coach, by the way, just an aside, Royal Johnson was his name, took me aside. He saw things that I was doing and running at different meets. And he said, "You're running like a football player. That's not how you do it. Do it like this." It was very helpful. He was a very helpful coach. But he took his fellow aside and just was furious with him for looking back over his shoulder. You know, someone said, "You and I can become so distracted as we run our spiritual race. We become so distracted by these unnecessary questions, frankly, about God's secret will." And he just doesn't tell us why he's doing what he's doing. But we get so interested in those things that we neglect the will of God that is plainly revealed in his word. You know, I can become so distracted wondering, well, why is he doing this in your life? You know, God, you remember me over here? I kind of like to get those same blessings. How come you're blessing him or her that way? Why not me? And it's not that all those questions are wrong. I mean, there are some aspects of God's will that are universal. They're for all believers. All of us are to rejoice evermore. All of us are to pray without ceasing. All of us are to give thanks in all things. It's universal. But there are other things in God's will that are unique for you. And that's what God's doing in your life. And I need to discern between those things and understand that God's plans for Christians can vary for reasons that he rarely makes known to us, by the way. It's simply his sovereign prerogative to do. Peter, I want you to commit yourself to following me and the knowns of life. You follow me. The old Scottish commentator William Barclay said it this way: let each of us serve Christ where Christ has set us. By the way, where has Christ set you right now? It's not that we don't necessarily try to change location, occupation, and so forth. But we get so focused on it, especially in the West. We miss God's primary will, which is living for him right where we are. And so he says, let each of us serve Christ where Christ has set us. As Jesus said to Peter, never mind the task that is given to someone else. Your job is to follow me. That's what he still says to each of us. Our glory is never by comparing ourselves to others. Our glory is in the service that Christ has given us and allotted to us. But now notice what John says next. Verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, meaning John, would not die. And all God's people said, huh? But John adds, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, and now John quotes him, if I will, that he remain till I come. What is that to you? See, Jesus' statement to Peter was a hypothetical if, wasn't it? Right? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? It's of no small significance that even in the first century church, where the apostles are right there with the believers, believers are getting some things wrong. See, it's possible for genuine believers to get it wrong. Are you admitting that to your to yourself today, even in your own life? Just as it was for believers in the first century, so we in the 21st century can get things wrong, especially when we're not listening to what God has told us clearly in His Word. But did you notice how it was that John attempted to set the record straight here? This is plain, but it's significant. He does it by taking the readers back to Jesus' words and quoting Jesus, what he actually said, not what the people conveniently thought he said. And I point that out because that's what we're supposed to do as well. If we're going to get things straight, if we're going to keep them straight, we have to go back to the Bible. Somebody ought to have a radio show by that name, right? Back to the Word of God. But finally, somebody wrote, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And notice, we know that his testimony is true. I introduced that next to the last verse by saying someone wrote this because the pronoun we might be just a editorial device that John uses to complete these final verses. That's very possible. And in that case, he's the one who wrote these last two verses. But it may also be and respectable Bible-believing people see this as another possibility that this is written by someone else. It's rather a certification. It's a verification of the authenticity of what we've just been reading and studying in these 21 chapters. It could be that it was somebody that was a contemporary of John's. In fact, do you know where John spent his last days of freedom before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos? It was in the church at Ephesus. That's where he spent his years before he was arrested and then exiled to spend his last years in the Isle of Patmos. And so that church knew him well, and the thought is that perhaps the elders and the church at Ephesus is putting their signature to this, saying, this is John. We know it's John. You can trust it. You can take it, as we say, you can take this to the bank. But don't miss the point of verse 24. It's meant to affirm the truthfulness, the credibility of John as a witness to the facts of the gospel that he's written for us here. And by the way, it's a gospel that we read ourselves and that we share with others. I was telling a few of you earlier that I still try to keep Gospel of John's with me, and I keep at least bilingual ones there. So that is some in Spanish, some in English. And I'm going through the bank teller system locally on Friday and waiting for them to process things. And the fella next to me had parked his truck outside, and he was there. You know, the little things, that little boxes that shoot them up into the teller windows. So he's standing outside his truck doing that. And I put the window down and said, you should have drove your truck up, just joking with him. And but his truck, he said that the wheels are too wide. And he was Hispanic. I thought he was, but I could hear the accent. And he said, so I got to get out. And we joked a little bit, talked. And I remembered, oh, yeah, I've got a Spanish Gospel of John here. So while we're both waiting, I got out and went over and handed it to him, told him what it was. And he thanked me. And he started to read it there. I don't know what will happen. But that's not for me to do. This is God's Word. This is the Gospel of John. See, why did John write this? I've recorded this so that you'll understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You'll believe this, and by believing, you'll have life in His name. I've never been to Mexico. Don't ever expect to get down to Mexico. I assume that's where this fellow is from. But he's here, and so I'm sharing the Gospel with him, right? One more verse, 25, drum roll, trumpets sounding. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And prove that they were Baptists, they add the word amen to that, right? You know, if you sat down, let me ask you a question this morning. If you were to sit down and begin to read through all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, how long would it take you to read through those, just reading them to yourself? I've never done this, but I'm told about 3 hours. The average reader could go through all four Gospels in about 3 hours. Someone has said that if everything that the Lord Jesus did, to understand who did John say he was as he started his gospel, he is the incarnate Son of God. He is the infinite Son of God. If everything that he said and everything that he did during his incarnation were written down and pondered, and we began to write commentaries on them, the commentaries would be endless. It would just be amazing. So this final verse is something that John has already told us. Remember back in the opening verses there, or the end of the last chapter. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written here, but these are written that you may believe. And so he's kind of reaffirming the same thing in another way. The Gospel of John. We could have read it in much less than 3 hours if we read it through, but I'm glad we've done it this way. I'm glad for myself, and I hope it's been a help to you as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the huge privilege that we have living in this country at this particular time to have copies of your word in our own mother tongue. And this particular gospel that we've had the privilege of reading, studying, thinking about, and sharing with others. We pray today, Father, that you would take these final thoughts and use them in each one of our hearts and our minds. May your Spirit be pleased to be our ultimate teacher and the applier of your word, especially, Father, the Lord's instruction to Peter to follow him. May we be those who are followers of the way, followers of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray, Father, for, again, those who aren't with us this day, but as a church body, that we would walk faithfully with you, and that you would be pleased for such a time as this to use us for your glory and for our good. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.